Just dawned on me this last week that this is the next to the last session, so I'm going to have to move along, and I won't waste any more time talking about it, but we'll try to move along anyway. We have quite a bit of information that we kind of surf through, but we want to cover it too, so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful again for another opportunity to look into your word as we continue this evening. Again, as we do, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we look into it, as we consider some more of your attributes. Again, we're thankful that we do have this information, that you've revealed these things to us in your word. And Father, as we come to understand these things, might it cause us to know you better, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we're on page 10. Now we're looking at the attribute of love. And when we consider the attributes, these are characteristics of God that do inhere within the divine essence that are the basis for his activity. And so he acts upon the basis of the attributes as we see them. Now, I haven't mentioned it, and I trust that it came out in your notes on the internet, but you should have a couple of charts that should have come out that kind of give you a scheduling of the doctrine of God. This was one that was kind of came out of something I did in seminary. I don't think so. And well, my computer person who puts them online said she didn't think so, but they should be there. And the other one could be a full page. It should be a landscape or like this, but it's a scheduling of the decree as we're covering it. If not, they should be added to the should be there so you can pick them up anyway. And it just, it's something you can follow. You can study it as time goes on. Something you can just look at it for an overview, and relate to what we're looking at in your notes now, though, as we look at it in more detail. And so I want to begin this evening with the definition of love. And love is that divine attribute whereby God desires for and delights in the well-being of the object loved, and it's up to the point of self-sacrifice. It's another centered kind of love. Now we're going to go back and begin in 1 John. The first reference there is 1 John chapter 3, and look at verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And we have a reference to God's love. It's just plain love. God is supplied in the English here. But in verse 16, it says, hereby, or by which we perceive, that is, we experientially know, the word perceive here, we experientially know the love. And so we know love. And it is the love that would be from God. It's a God quality of love, God's kind of love, but it's his love because he laid down his life for us. Now, the word life here looks at the soul life. It's a word for soul, but it is looking at life. And so it's looking at soul life, but as he laid down his life as a substitute, the four there emphasizes substitute for us. And then he goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so he goes on and carries this out. But he laid down his life. And so this is something that Christ did when he laid down his life, his soul life. And he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, when we lay down our lives, it's not by dying for them. Christ died for us as our substitute. We can only die once for a brother, and that would be it. But we are to lay down our lives by living for the brethren, and that would be the notion here. Now, we need to continue, but whosoever, is the way it should read, hath this world's good and good, this world's good. That is we get our word biology from this, but this looks at the physical things of this world, and he sees with some interest here, his brother has a need, having need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion. I like to translate that as deep innermost feelings from this brother. How dwelleth the love for God in him? Now, I'm changing that up there. It's not the love that comes from God here, but how can you say you love God, and how does it dwell or abide or feel at ease in you if you do not take care of the need? If you have the possibility, you have what is necessary to meet the need, and you don't, he says, how does the love for God feel at ease in you? You can't love God whom you can't see if you can't love your brother. And it's a self-sacrificial love. And so how dwelleth or how abideth the love for God in him? And so he says, my little children, let us stop loving in word and stop loving in tongue, but let us be loving, but rather, how do you love? In deed and in truth. And so you do something. Love involves activity for somebody. It's not just an emotional thing. This is an intellectual kind of a love. It's a mental kind of a love. It's a rational kind of a love. And as we'll notice, it is part of, well, I'll just say it here now, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The first part mentioned is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so you have love defined in that way, but it is an attribute of God when it's applied to God. It's one of the characteristics of God that doesn't hear in the divine essence, and it is a basis for his action. The main action that we see is he gave his son. He sent his son. He gave his son. And so it had to do with sending the son. And we'll look at some other references as we move on. Now, if, as an attribute, it is eternal. It's something that God has always had. And so love was reciprocal between the persons of the Godhead back in eternity past. It didn't begin in time, but it was in eternity past, and it continues at the present, and it will keep on going on in eternity future, that the Godhead will direct love one towards another within the Godhead. God has always loved. The persons of the Godhead have always directed love towards one another. And so it was reciprocal, and it is a love. Now with God, this love is something that you could say is deserved, but it is something that relates to it. But in eternity past, when the persons of the Godhead loved one another, it was something that was a deserving thing. But for us, it's all grace. Grace is an aspect of love. And so grace is an aspect of God's love. And so we can see that. We won't turn to Ephesians for time's sake, but you can see that it's something we'll be learning about throughout the ages of eternity future, the grace from God. And it's something that we don't deserve God's love, but with God it was something the persons of the Godhead always were aware of the well-being of one another, and that's something that we'll leave it at that and keep on moving. Now it is, the love is eternal. John 17, verse 23 and verse 24. But as we go back to John 17 in the upper room discourse, John 17, you have the communication of the Son to the Father, just prior to in the night of his betrayal. And so 17:23, he says, speaking of those who would believe into him and looking forward to the time when the Holy Spirit would come and the future when changes would take place, he says, I in them and thou in me. And so you can relate that back to 14:20, but I in them and thou in me, that they may be made mature. The word perfect here, they might be brought to their intended end, that they might be mature. It's a word for maturity and in one thing, that is in Christ. And that the world may know experientially that you, on your part, emphatically has sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. And so you see that the Son, the Father loved the Son, and he will love those who are believers as well, as he speaks of them there. And we'll, well, notice at the end of verse 24, we'll just pick up where it says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the cosmos. Now, the cosmos here, or it is used of the world system, the orderly system, but the foundation wasn't just before the foundation of the world system when Satan organized the world system. And sometimes when you have it used with the word foundation, it is used of the universe. And so before the foundation of the universe, the Father loved the Son. And so it is an eternal attribute. It is something that's attributed to God, one of the characteristics attributed to God. Now, I don't think we're in number three, the Father loved the world. And so there was one time when God the Father did love the world. And John 3:16, if you need to turn there, I won't turn there. But you have two references here that relate to the Father sending the Son. And so God loved the world in such a manner that he gave, there in John 3:16, he gave his unique one-of-a-kind Son, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Not everlasting, but it's eternal. In the previous verse, the word is translated eternal. But there the Father gave the Son, and it was for those who would believe into the Son. In 1 John 4:10, it does say that he sent the Son. He sent him to be a propitiation, a place of satisfaction for the believer today. And so you have the Father did love the world, and he did something. And so this is a kind of love that does something. And it doesn't just say I love you. It isn't a little patter in your heart and your emotions, and I put it down here, but it's in your emotional beings that stirs you up. It's not that kind of a love. And so we see that the Father loved the Son, but he also loves believers. Now we find reference to the Son loving Ephesians. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. I'll try to give you the reference before I get turning there. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you have a description of love. And if you'll notice with me, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. And again, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just natural human love. It's not a fondness. It's not a any of the kinds of love that apply. This is a unique kind of love, and it was changed in John chapter 13 when the Lord said, love one another as I have loved you, in 13:34, and that's a new commandment. That's the one commandment for the church. But he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So Christ loved the church. And this is and it goes on to say, and gave himself for it. Now the giving here, we can translate it. One of the ways you can translate this word is he, at the present time, he dedicated himself for the church. And so he's there as the head of the church, and he's always there for the church, but he loved the church and he dedicated himself for it, that he might set it apart, sanctify it, and cleanse it with the washing, it's a word for laboring, with the washing of water by an utterance, and just retranslating it to represent the terminology there. But the Son did love believers, but he did something. It's that kind of a love. It's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. He loved the church, and he gave himself or dedicated himself for the church. And when they say gave, we could say dedicated himself for the church. Now, the Father also loves the believer. I don't think we'll turn back and look at Hebrews 12:6 in the notes, but it does say the Father loves the believer, and for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Well, that's one way that he will handle those whom he loves. It's not the only way. Sometimes some have thought that this is the only way that God loves the believer is when he whips you. But that's not the case. He does do that, but he also loves a cheerful or a hilarious giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. He does love one who is a cheerful giver, though. And so he does, and it says he loves the cheerful giver. We'll notice some other references. In fact, I will point them out to you. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look at references there where we see that the Father does love believers. And it's not just when he beats you, and it's not just when you're a cheerful, a hilarious giver, but he does love those who are believers. And you see that with the Thessalonians. Paul, in chapter 1 and verse 4, this is not in your notes, none of these other references. Second, did I put it in? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not looking at your notes. I'm looking at notes, other notes. Okay. But I don't think 2 Corinthians 9:7 was in your notes. But knowing, brethren, beloved, and we're going to change this around, brethren, beloved, directly by God. Knowing, and so I'm going to put your election above, knowing, brethren, your election, but the brethren, beloved by God, but knowing your election, you brethren, beloved by God. And I have a center column that says, beloved of God, your election, knowing beloved of God. And we are, but it's a little preposition that indicates the direct agent. And so we could say directly by God. And the verb knowing beloved, that the word beloved by God is a participle, and it is a perfect participle. And it tells us that God loved us at a point of time, and he still, with the abiding result, that he still loves us. And so it does indicate that God does love us now. And that's something, it's by the tense of the verb that we see that there. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the same form again, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And so you're beloved by the Lord because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief with reference to quality of truth. But as you look at that, you notice it says beloved there. It's a perfect tense, though, that you've been loved and you are loved. And this one at time it says by the Lord, but in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, very clearly it is by the Lord, now by God. Now going back to Ephesians 1:6, we are in the beloved one. And so Christ the Father directs love towards the Son, and we positionally are in the Son as the Father sees us. He counts us to be in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we're in the one who's being loved, and that love is directed towards us in Christ as we are in the one who is in a state of being loved. And so he's been loved, and he is still loved by the Father, same tense again. Now, and so God the Father loves the believer. That is the case. Now, the Son also loves believers. Now, we find reference to the fact that God is love. And this will take us back to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4 describes how God is love. And we'll look at 7 through 9, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Beloved, let us be loving one another." John 13:34, new commandment. For love is out from God, and the one loving is born out from God. I'm retranslating those. You have some prepositions in there that indicate the source when I say out from. And he experientially knows God. The one loving not knoweth not God. Now notice the next phrase, for God is love. And so now it doesn't say that all of God is love. God isn't totally love. That isn't all that God is, but God is the character and quality. As to his character, he is love. By this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his unique one-of-a-kind son. That's what only begotten means. Doesn't have to do with birth, but he sent his son into the world that we might live through him. And so this is love. God is love, though. And then we drop on down in the context of verse 16. And we have known experientially, and we have believed and do believe the love that God hath given to us. God is love, and he that feels at ease, that dwelleth or feels at ease in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so you'll notice again that God is love. So it doesn't say that God is love. Now it does say God is, as to character and quality, spirit. It's defining what deity is. But here it's not stated that God is love as to God's being. But it does tell us that God is love. He does have the attribute of love, and it's one of the characteristics of God that's the basis of his activity. And we could follow on down in some of these references and see what God has done, where it gives further description of that. And so God is love, and he does, We'll drop the thought there that God is love. Need to move on to the Old Testament concepts. In the Old Testament, love was different. But God's love never changed, but the terms for love did. And in the Old Testament, God would have loved in the same way. And rather than turn to passages, I didn't give you any references here in your notes, I noticed, but it does deal with a delight in something and such. Now, but God does love righteousness, Psalm 45:7. In Isaiah 63:9, it refers to God's love. He loved Israel in Deuteronomy 7:8. Deuteronomy 7:8, he loved Israel. And we'll go ahead and look at Jeremiah 31. It's not in your notes again, but Jeremiah 31, we'll look at the third verse. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah 31 and 31 and verse 3. As we look at 31:3, it says, Jehovah hath appeared from old, or from afar really, unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an eternal love. And really, when it says an eternal love here, it's not really the word for love. It's a word that has the idea of loving kindness. And so he has loved thee, that is Jeremiah, with an eternal loving kindness. And that would be kind of an aspect of love. Therefore, with loving kindness, it repeats the word now, have I drawn thee. But again, it does relate to God's love, which is it is eternal, when you look at it, and his loving kindness relates to that. Now, in the New Testament, in the Greek language, there are four terms for love. The first, the one term, eros, looking at sexual love, is not used in the New Testament, and it's never applied to God. Storge is another term, And you don't need to concern yourself much with that, but you can put down Romans 12:10, and it's combined with philos, the next word, form of the next word, philostorge. And this is family love, parents' love for children, children's love for parents and for siblings, but it's not used of God either. So those do not apply. Now God does use the word phileo. It is used of the Father. We can look at John chapter 5. These references will all be in John. But in John chapter 5 and verse 20. And when we look at John 5:20, we do find it applied to the Father as loving the Son. But does the Father really have a fondness? This word phileo has the idea to be fond of somebody. A philia kind of love is a fondness. And I didn't put it down in your notes, but it's a fondness kind of love. And that's what you find in 5:20. And so it says, for the Father is fond of the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And so it does describe the Father as being fond of the Son. In 16 and verse 27, again, you have reference to the Father being fond of the Son. And these, I would call them, as we've looked at, I would call them anthropopathisms. It's ascribing a human kind of love to God, which God is not being soul, but being spirit. He does not have these feelings, but it does describe that there is a relationship, a mental attitude of the Father towards the Son, by which to speak to us about it. He uses this fondness term, and the Father himself loveth you, or he's fond of you because you have been fond of me. And I take it back, it wasn't of the Son, but it's of the 11 there in John 16. And so it is used of them. Now the Father does love the Son with an agape love, which is the kind of love that we're looking at. And he does direct that love towards the Son. And we'll look at John 3:35. John 3:35. You have it there. The Father loveth the Son. That is agape love, this self-sacrificial kind of love that we're speaking of, and hath given all things into his hand. Going over to chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 21 in the Upper Room Discourse again. But verse 21, once more we find that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved directly by my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him, or by him, I think we could say. But the Father loves the believer, and the Son loves the believers with an agape kind of love. And so God does love believers. Now, when you come down to the fact that God loves and that he is love, it does have an effect on our Christian lives. This is something that we can depend upon, God's love. Nothing can separate us from that love. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39. And so we're in John 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That would be Christ's love for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then we'll drop down to verse 39. He described, you can fill in the gaps before, but he says, nor height nor depth nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you can't be separated from the love of God. And so God does care for us, not just when he beats us, but he does do things in our behalf because of his love. He does have a concern for us. He does He does delight in our well-being. He does delight in it in such a way that he will act and do things in our behalf. And so it's that's something we can depend upon. John 13:34, I've referred to it before. Can't go into the context for time or anything, so we won't go there. But he just says, love one another as I have loved you. He says, a new commandment give I unto you. And so it's a new commandment, but it's the only commandment we have, and it is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so this is a place where love changes. If you want to make a note, Luke 11:43, you can see that agape love was something that the Pharisees did. They loved the upper seats in the synagogues, and so they loved the upper seats. But it's never used in that way in the out in the New Testament epistles. In John chapter 13:34, it has changed. The Lord changed the meaning of it to be this other-centered kind of love. And so it's not a selfish love. In fact, I think just for the sake of filling it in, I will go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't believe this was in your notes, but it does to give a description of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's always referred to as the love chapter, but you do have descriptions of this kind of love there. And as we look at that, we'll just look at a couple of verses. And it says in verse 14, love suffers long. It's long-suffering, another part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's kind, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is not zealous. When it says envieth not, it is not zealous. Love vaunteth not itself. And when it doesn't vaunt itself, it doesn't put itself, it's not a braggart, it doesn't brag on itself, is kind of the idea. It's not puffed up with pride, it's not inflated with an inflated, it does not behave itself unseemly, and so in an unbecoming way. It seeketh not her own things, it is not easily provoked, it doesn't get provoked and aggravated, thinketh, that is, it doesn't count things lacking in characters, doesn't reason in that way, doesn't logically see things in that way. But those are some descriptions of it. But it is not, those kind of descriptions tell you that love is concerned about the one who is loved. And so, again, we can see that just in those descriptions. Now in Galatians 5:22, I already referred to that as the same, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, the singular fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the ninefold parts of the Spirit. Now that brings us down to the next attribute that we'll look at, and that is holiness. And so God is holy. And by way of definition, I have given you Dr. Schaefer's definition, because he expressed it pretty well, very well. And it says that it's that divine attribute of God whereby the distinct identities of the persons of the Godhead are maintained within the nature of deity, so that each person maintains the completeness of his own perfections. In other words, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they each have their own perfections. God is one in essence, but the persons, they do have different personalities, and they do different activities within the Godhead. And so within the being of God, they do different things. And so they maintain their distinctive nature, we can say. Herman Kramer, in his theological dictionary, kind of gives you a similar idea. He says that God is the Holy One, as he is the absolutely separate, self-contained being. And so, but they're separate, the persons, though, of the Godhead, remain, they have always maintained the completeness of their own perfections. They don't integrate and become mixed together as persons, though they are throughout the whole essence of God. They don't mix so that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit get mixed up in their personalities and within the Godhead. And so it's something that goes beyond comprehension in a way, but that is how God is holy. He's eternally holy. They've always been distinguishable from one another. Now, if there was anybody to distinguish them back before anything was, we have a description of the doctrine though, and it is, the basic idea is separation. And in the Old Testament, the term kadosh has the idea of separation, something that's separate. Hagios is a New Testament term that it is to be set apart, separated. And so it's set apart. Now, when we look at set apart, there was no evil in the, there was no universe to start with before God created the universe. And so before the universe, there was no evil. So it's not separation from evil. And so in eternity past, there was no evil. And so no separation from evil. And so, as we stated, God is eternally holy. So holiness is neither acquired nor diminished. God has always been the same. He didn't need the creation to be holy. He's always been holy. Within the persons of the Godhead, they were always maintained their completeness and of their own person perfections, and it's always been that way. Now each person is holy, maintaining a separation of their own perfections once more. And so John 14:26, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now we won't go through all of the references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll just refer to it in John 14:26. We could multiply the occurrences of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20, you have the Holy One referred to. In John 17:11, it speaks of the Son addressing the Father, says, "O Holy Father." And so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all said to be holy. I think we will go back to Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6:3 describes the seraphim who are surrounding the heavenly throne. As Isaiah sees this vision, as he sees the Lord sitting there on his throne. But notice verse 3, Isaiah 6:3. And so these are the seraphim who are around the throne. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth," that is the Lord of hosts, the one who's over the heavenly armies. "The whole earth is full of his glory," or his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. But you notice the threefold holy. I believe here that when they said holy, 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 they weren't just saying it to be just adding to holiness. There was a threefold holiness, and again, it would be a hint that there were three persons that are holy implied there, but God is holy as he's seated upon the throne. In Revelation 4:8, you have holy, 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 but he is the Lord God Almighty. He's the Pantocrator there. And so around 94 times, so you have the Holy Spirit. One time he's referred to as the Spirit of Holiness. That would be Romans 1:4. But you have the humanity of Christ in Luke 1:35. It's used there, that holy thing, the humanity in Mary's womb, shall be called the Son of God. And you have the demand to call Jesus the Holy One from God. In references also. And so God is holy. And so he's, again, we'll move on down to number 4. Just have to keep moving along this evening. I'm sorry we do. But you have persons, things, and places that are set apart to God that were considered to be holy. And you have the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, I'm not going to turn to all of these. In 2 Peter 1:18, it speaks of the Holy Mountain, and it is the Mount of Transfiguration that we see there. And I'm sorry, I just dropped my eyes down to another place. Was looking at goodness and got myself confused. That's easily done. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, you have the holy ground at the burning bush. And if you wanted to go to the references, we won't look at it, give you references, but dealing with the tabernacle and temple, things related to those are referred to as being holy. Now, God abhors anything unlike himself and demands a purity of others identical to his own. And so he does want others to be holy, to be set apart unto him, and in that sense, you can be like him. And in that case, I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. This comes out of Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now, here he says, but as he that which hath called you is holy, that is, there is a holiness, he set up, there's a set apart within the God, separation within the Godhead, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle, conduct. Conversation here describes not speaking, but how you conduct yourself, how you, your lifestyle, because it is written. So the reason for it is, because in back in Leviticus again, as we stated in Leviticus 11 and verse 44, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So God is holy, and he doesn't like any to be different from himself, but he likes, he would like us to be, and he says, be holy. And so you should be separated. Now, he's not saying be separated from evil, but just be separated to God. And so if you're separated to God, you will be separated from that which is unlike God, though. And so that's the concept of you be holy, for I am holy. Now, there will be the wrath of God related to his holiness. He displays his abhorrence of anything unlike himself, and his wrath will be poured out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And this but he speaks of wrath there. Now, there in the book of Revelation, and you do see the wrath of God, which will come in the tribulation. But this is a quality of the wrath. It says the wrath in the English, but he says, for a quality of wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so there, again, God has wrath that he, but this is not the wrath of, that will come at the end, in the tribulation. But it's not the wrath of God that men fear that brings men to salvation, but it is related to the fact that men are not separated to God. Now, Romans 2:4 tells us that, and it says, or despisest thou the riches of his kindness. I don't know why they do this, but several times they do translate the word kindness, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit for us, but is also a character, it's not an attribute, but it's a kindness here and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's the kindness of God. And so it's not wrath that brings you to repentance, but it's the kindness of God that does that. Now, the work of Christ on the cross was necessary, to satisfy God's outraged holiness. And this would bring us down to a study of propitiation. Propitiation is a subject that whoever teaches it this next time, salvation. So the doctrine of salvation. It is a doctrine that deals with satisfaction or propitiation. And so we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. So his sacrifice and his shed blood that was poured out upon the heavenly altar, it was a place of satisfaction, but not for ours only, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. But the word propitiation was something that satisfied God's wrath towards mankind. Now, with that, we move from holiness. Again, I would like to spend more time on that, but we need to keep moving on, and we're going into goodness now, God's goodness, the attribute of goodness. And so goodness is that divine attribute whereby God is happy and desires the happiness of others. And it does involve God's happiness, but it's the attribute by which God experiences an inner sense of well-being and an enjoyment or pleasurable satisfaction as a result of this inner enjoyment. And so we often refer to it as just God being a happy God. But it does look at his inner sense of well-being and enjoyment, a mental kind of an enjoyment, as God is spirit. And so he does have, it gives him mental pleasure, it gives him satisfaction as a result of the inner enjoyment that he does experience. And so the doctrine, as we look at the description of it, you do have God is good, and he is a happy God. Now, the word good that we're looking at it in, we're looking at it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was tov, which was a word meaning good. And it could give the idea of a happiness kind of concept. But in the New Testament, it's agathos, and we're going to be looking at both the Old and the New Testament. But it's predominantly the New Testament. Agathos is looks at that inner sense of well-being, and it is that, and that gives you enjoyment and inward pleasure in a mental sense. But you have also the word makarios, which is happy. And it is just the word that means happiness. That's an emotional term. And God is said, it's an anthropopathism, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, God is described as a happy God. And so, but he is, it just says he's the blessed God, and the gospel concerning a blessed God, that is the happy God, and the term means happy there. You have the same, it's translated blessed in chapter 6 in verse 15, but it's also Makarios, he's the happy and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and so forth. But he is a happy God. But God is eternally good, and his goodness is eternal. And if you'll turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark, we'll go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 18. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. And so this is when you have a rich ruler that comes to him. He says, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? The man said, good master. He said, why are you calling me good? There is none good but one. And you have the ellipsis, that is God. There's none good but God. God is the only one who is good. And that just implies that God is good and has always been good. The other accounts will give you little different accounts, a little different and possibly different occasions. But ultimately, there is but one good, and that is God. Now, God was good to Israel, and we see that oftentimes, but we can go to Psalms, to Psalm 71 and verse 1. Psalm 71, verse 1. quite often God was good to Israel, and the word tov, but he was gave them, and so God's goodness was demonstrated by carried over into activity. God is good, and so his goodness is seen by what he did with it, and he did it to Israel. So this is the 73rd Psalm, and first verse, truly, he says, God is good to Israel, even to such as are out of a clean, or of a clean heart, or clean of heart. And so God is good to Israel. I'll give you some other references there, and it's a frequent thing that God is good to Israel. Now God is not only good to Israel, but he's also good to us. And we'll go back to the New Testament, and we see that God's goodness does extend, it does affect what he does when it comes down to grace believers. And so he's good to us. We won't go to Philippians 1:6, but God has begun a good work in you. I believe that would be the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in you. He's going to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Well, and that would be the Holy Spirit likely beginning the good work in you. But in Romans 8 is the place we'll begin, Romans 8, verse 28. And he says, and we know intuitively that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And so it's measured by his purpose that all things will work together for good. And so even though they're tough situations, they do work together for good. And so we can be happy. God's happy. God has this inner satisfaction, and he does desire for there is a desire for the happiness of others. And so it does come across when we're loving God that God will, those things will work out for good. And loving God, you need to be spirit-filled when you do that. Don't use this as a catch-all for everything. If you're carnal, don't expect it to work out for good, though. That'll make you happy. That's not what he's saying here. But if you're loving God, as you are called, one of the called according to his purpose, it will work together for good, no question about it. And so that's the statement for us there. Over in chapter 12, in verse 2, over in Romans 12:2. And he says, and stop being conformed to this age. The word world is age, and the word conformed is a good translation of this. But be transformed changes the stem here from being conformed and changes to a different word altogether. Be transformed, changed, transformed by the renewedness of your mind that you may approve. What is that good? And there's the word good, agathos, and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. And so God's will, it is good. God is good. His will is good. And we can approve that as we live, as we're transformed by the renewedness of our mind. And so those are things that can take place. Now, 2 Timothy 3:17, I think we'll pass on by 2 Timothy 3:17 and go to Acts chapter 14, Acts 14, verse 17. And so Acts 14, 17, we find that God is good, but his goodness is it even affects those who are unbelievers in the world when we stop and consider it. What he does here, 14:17 says, but let's read verse 16 with it, who in times past he permitted all the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. And so this would be good. This would give you that inner satisfaction and make you happy for us, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so this was something that was true of all men, saved and unsaved alike. God did provide for them out of his goodness so that they could be happy. And so he is a happy God. He's a good God. And so that's the goodness of God again, as seen there. Now, he does know, I think we will go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, or 3 and verse 17, there are no five chapters there, but that's 2 Timothy, I don't know what I said. 2 Timothy is where I was going to go. Okay. And while we're going there, just be reminded in the next point that in Galatians 5:22, that goodness is also part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so because God is a good God, we can manifest the character of Christ, and that's something that that is goodness, though. So we can be happy and make others happy as well, but only when we're Spirit-filled, and that manifests something of the character of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, he says, after he describes the inspiration of Scripture, not the men were inspired, but all Scripture is God-breathed, is what it says, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the purpose that the man of God may be rounded out, we can say. He can be perfect, but he can be outfitted. He can be thoroughly outfitted, or thoroughly rounded out unto all good works. And so you can do good works, and these would be agathos works, as we see it here. An interesting study to go through good works. You have two different kinds of good works that you can do. That is the agathos works that would make you happy and make others happy as well, and so on. Now, number 7, back in the notes, all three persons of the Godhead enjoy this happiness. They desire and maintain their own happiness and that of others. And so because he is happy, he displays his mercy. And so mercy is not an attribute. It's something that began with time. But Psalm 118, we see reference to God's mercy. And his goodness is involved there. Psalm 118, the beginning of a verse and end of the verse, first and last verses. And so, give thanks. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is tov. He's good because and it says mercy. You don't find mercy in the Old Testament. It's really the word for loving kindness. Because his loving kindness, it endures perpetually, forever. It goes on into perpetuity. Verse 29 says the same thing. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures for perpetuity, perpetually. And so God is a good God, and because of that, his loving kindness extends to mankind. And so God's goodness, though, is seen, again, it's a good study. We've had to kind of really surf through it. There's a lot more that we could develop with that. Now, that brings us down to the attribute of righteousness. And we have quite a bit of information on righteousness, and that's the final, it isn't the final attribute. We have truth also. Well, we're just about out of time, and rather than begin, we'll just hold it off for next week. But next week, not next week, we won't be meeting next week. Next week is Thanksgiving break, and so we'll pick it up 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll come back. We'll have to really move along to get through the nature of God, just to give you an exposure to it if you haven't had an exposure to it. And we'll probably just pick and choose some passages dealing with God's righteousness as we move through. But with that, we will we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and let you move on into the evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful as we look at you that you do love us, that you are love, and yet it's not the biggest thing that you are, that your attributes are all tremendous, and they are the basis for your activity, and they do affect us in every way, as we see who you are and what you are, and as we observe your various attributes. We're thankful also that you are a good God, as we have seen this evening. You're holy. And so again, we're just thankful that we do have a relationship to you, and that again, when we are spirit filled, we can appreciate that, and we can also reflect some of that character, as it's the character of your Son, so that it can be lived out by us and but through us, and it can be something that's observable. So again, we're just thankful for yourself and for your word. And as we move into the evening, just ask that you might bless and give rest. And as we move on, might we be thankful as we move into the Thanksgiving week, but might we be thankful in everything and for everything at all times, Father, as we know that you do have a perfect plan for our lives, and we're grateful for that now. Amen.